Now, friends, I want this evening to turn your attention to 1 Kings chapter 2. We're going to look at this whole chapter this evening and at least just draw some lessons from it, I hope, as we consider it together. What I want, as I mentioned last week, to do as we begin to look at these, at least these opening chapters of 1 Kings, is to take a look at the history particularly. We could easily divide this chapter into a number of sections and spend a number of weeks on it, but that isn't my purpose this evening. And over these weeks, my purpose is to try to give you an insight into the history of this part of God's revelation of God's word, and to begin to understand the overall picture, as it were, to try to draw back. There is a time for concentrating in, as we do from time to time, and going in very slow and meticulous and very careful detail through the scriptures. But there is a time, as it were, to draw back and to take a wider, an overview picture, to try to see the whole spectrum. To look, as it were, at the vista, to see the developments, and there are some important developments here, and particularly I want to go through. We won't necessarily deal with every section of this early part of Kings, but to draw out particularly the way in which the history from king to king developed, and the division of the kingdom, and look particularly at some of these aspects as we do that. Now, this chapter, for those of you who were here last week, you will know that we set the context and the scene of this situation. David is almost at the end of his life, and we looked at these men, Adonijah's attempt to take over the throne. We saw the evil of his pride and the folly of his indiscipline and the dangers of good looks. We looked at Nathan, who was an astute operator and a wise counselor, a loyal servant and a faithful prophet. We considered Solomon, his silence, his enthronement, his magnanimity, and his prefiguring, the fact that he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we considered that. Now, we come to chapter 2, this second chapter, and it will afford us an opportunity to examine how we should approach Old Testament narrative and history. Some of our friends here, some of you here, friends, I know from time to time go out and preach in other places, and some, of course, preach here. And, well, you may know all this as I perhaps mention it this evening, but on the other hand, it may perhaps be helpful to do this. And on the other hand, I also feel that it would be quite instructive for us to look into these things ourselves and to understand what is said here. As I mentioned last week, I don't think I have ever heard, I have heard very few, if any, sermons on these early chapters of 1 Kings. When I was a child, my father had a Bible class for boys, and I started going when I was 6 and a half, and he went through these early chapters of 1 Kings, and my interest in them began very much in those days, and I have never preached through this book, or certainly through these early chapters, myself ever in my life before. I feel that, well, every part of Scripture is profitable. I'm conscious that the years are rolling by, and I want to feel that at least I've preached on as much of God's Word as I can before the Lord should come or call me home. There we are. I hope that's, well, I hope in the providence of God. Well, I'd love to get to glory. But I hope perhaps he may spare me for a few years yet to seek to instruct folk in the things of God yet in these days. Now, as we come to this chapter, it is particularly interesting that we come with, or particularly important, that we come with a spiritual mind to this chapter. It's very important that we come to God's word with a spiritual mind anyway, but particularly as we come to some of these historical sections of God's word, where the historian very often has given us the history with no comment, with no assessment, with no analysis, and yet there are clear indications of God's ordering and instruction throughout these passages. Now I say that because you come, of course, to books like the book of Esther, where the name of God is not mentioned once. And the history is given to us with very little comment. But to understand or not to understand that God is involved throughout the whole of the book of Esther is a very foolish thing indeed. And I know some godless people have said that. Now, as we come to this chapter this evening, we shall find that we can look at it, and many do look at it. And in fact, I shall have cause to make some quite severe criticisms of at least one commentary that I've read, so-called evangelical commentary, on this passage this evening. Superficially, it seems like a chapter of rather sordid political intrigue, with very little to tell us about God and about his dealings with men. But we will be dangerously wrong if we only see the chapter in that light. Now, I say that because you can buy books today from good evangelical bookshops which will give that impression of this chapter and of a number of other incidents that we meet in 1 Kings. But we must resist that, and we must look at this from a spiritual point of view. I say we will be dangerously wrong if we only see it in that light. Now, what I want to suggest is that we can present some simple guidelines. And these guidelines will help us in our understanding as we seek to analyse Old Testament history and narrative. Many of you, those of you who have been here over these last couple of years, will know that this is the approach we adopted when we went through the book of Joshua, although I never spelt it out in these terms then, and when we have looked at historical passages in the past. But let's do this. Let's start by asking questions. Always ask questions. That's the sign of an inquiring mind and an indication that we want to learn. And it's always good when we want to come to the Word of God. And these things are written for our learning because they are the God's Word. And woe betide us if we don't learn from God's Word. That's what it's here for. So let's take as our starting point the five simple questions which cannot be answered yes or no. Who, where, and the order of these are important. Who, where, what, why, and how. They are five essential analytical questions. And as we come to this chapter, I think we will find it very helpful to see that. They'll give us a good start. They don't tell us everything, but they will give us a good start. And they will define for us the context of this chapter and of this whole section of God's Word. There are no yes-no answers to any of those questions. Who, where, what, why, and how. Let's look at them then. Firstly, who. And under who, we are considering the characters. The characters in this chapter, the people who are involved. Now, that is an important place to start. We may not always use these questions in this order, but this is the order we're going to use tonight. The characters. In a sense, that's fairly easy, and we only need to say a sentence or two under this heading. Who are the people involved? Well, the key characters, the main characters in this chapter are David, Solomon, Adonijah, Bathsheba, Abiasa, Joab, and Shimei. They are the main characters in this chapter. That's the who. Secondly, where. Where describes the context. So if who deals with the character, where examines the context. Now it is always important to examine the context. Always look at God's Word in context. Many people have gone severely wrong and made shipwreck of their exposition because they have not been careful enough about the context. I would even say you can never be too careful about the context. Both the immediate context and the wider context of the whole of Scripture. For Scripture is to interpret Scripture. We are to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now the context here, of course, as we've seen as we've opened up chapter 1, is the last days of David and the establishment of the throne of Solomon, the kingdom of Solomon, the throne of Solomon. Now remember the culture and the circumstances of the events here. We are back in the Old Testament. We're not in the 21st century. We're not in our sophisticated day in which we live today. We need to remember that. We're not making excuses for that, but we need to remember that. We need to be aware of the culture, of the background, of the circumstances. But above all, we must consider the purpose of God in directing and controlling why what has been written here has been written. Why has God allowed this into his inspired and infallible word? And beware of reading into the text our own preconceived notions and prejudices. We come, for example, to Solomon's words in verses 31 to 33 about Joab, where he says, "Do as he said, strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed, so the Lord will return his blood on his own head," and so on. Now I'll come back to those in a moment or two, but one commentator wrote this about those words. Listen. "Yet obviously," he writes, "we must take Solomon's rhetoric in verses 31 to 33 with a pinch of salt. Joab is not being killed because of Solomon's overwhelming desire to clear David's house of the guilt of innocent blood. He is being killed because he is a threat to Solomon and the United Kingdom. And there is something rather repellent about a king born of a union forged in innocent blood, a union made possible through the obedience of the very man pursued in this passage, now claiming the moral high ground and waxing lyrical about the difference between Joab's house and his own. But real politic is, of course, often dressed up in respectable clothing and presented as something better than it is." My friends, I suggest to you that that man has not read the chapter carefully enough, nor has he analysed the context of what is being said, nor has he recognised the significance of the wickedness of Joab and his actions earlier in the history. We'll come to them in a moment or two. I think he's got the context wrong. How dare he suggest that we should take this with a pinch of salt? What else in God's word is he going to say we have to take with a pinch of salt? What other areas of God's word that he doesn't find particularly helpful and instructive is he going to make excuses about? Now, friends, there may be things in this chapter and there may be things in the Bible which we don't like, but they're in the Bible for a reason. And sometimes they're there to challenge us and to make us sit up and to make us take notice and to remember that God is not a man like us, nor is he a magnified man. He's not just a larger and a more powerful one of us. We may be made in the image of God, but God is so utterly different, and his dealings with men and his purposes for men are so fundamentally different from ours, that when we come to a passage like this and we say, well, we don't quite understand it, we need to stop and we need to stand back and we need to try to consider it from its eternal perspective, from its Godward aspect. I hope we shall at least endeavour in some small way to do that this evening. Who, the character; secondly, where, the context; thirdly, what, and under that, the alliteration isn't going to go on much longer, what, the content. What is this chapter describing? Well, there are two major sections to this chapter. Now, I know I'm very well aware that each of them could be subdivided, but there are two major sections to this chapter, verses 1 to 12 and verses 13 to 46, and I'm well aware that verses 13 to 46 can be subdivided in a number of ways. Verses 1 to 12, David's final instructions to Solomon before he dies, and the record of his death. David's final instructions to Solomon before he dies, and the record of his death. Now, David, in spite of his sin and his folly, is a man after God's own heart. Don't forget that. Do not forget that. Here is a man who sinned grievously, but who knew what it was to seek repentance and who found repentance in the right way. He was a spiritual man, And he comes to Solomon, and he reasons with Solomon on the basis of the covenant. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, and I could preach a whole sermon on verses 1 to 4 here. But it links back with the words of God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God repeats and reinforces his covenant with David and with his determination to do his to fulfill his will in bringing blessing through David's descendants. And if you understand anything of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and then later in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and David's words that are recorded there, you will understand that David clearly is seeing that these covenant promises made to him in chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, clearly do not simply and only apply to his son Solomon, but have a far greater and far wider implication in one who is to come, great David's greater son. And we have that, of course, in embryo in Psalm 110, when the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thee your enemies your footstool of your feet, which of course is taken up in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But David clearly recognizes that these things are not only applying to his house, his immediate progeny, but apply in a far greater and far more wonderful and long-term basis. And of course, in 2 Samuel 23, it is even clearer because he says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. My house is not fit to bear the weight of this, because my sons are sinners as I am. But one is coming, and God has made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And this is all my salvation and all my desire. And he is looking forward to the man who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember that. And when David comes in these verses here, I believe that he has that in mind. I think it is only evidence that he has that in mind, because his whole charge to Solomon is built up upon that basis and upon the importance of the law of God to be his guiding light, and that obedience to God's word is the only way by which Solomon will know success and the blessing of God upon his life. Obedience that is not a grudging activity, but obedience that springs from a heart that is right with God. Now, there is some unfinished business to do. And in this sense, we can perhaps rightly, to some extent, slightly criticize David. David should have acted over Joab many years before. Now, I need to give you a little bit of the background of the history, because it is important. In 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verses 38 to 39, we read David's comment about what had happened with regard to Abner, the son of Ner. Joab had gone out and had murdered Abner, the son of Ner, in cold blood. He had inveigled, he had duped him to come out of the city of refuge and stabbed him in cold blood. It was deliberate, willful murder. And David comes to the end of the event, having mourned for Abner and told Joab that he was wrong to do that. And he comes at the end and he says, then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, Joab was of course was one of the sons of Jeremiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. David recognizes that Abner had killed in cold blood. Now, in the past, when Amalekite claimed to have killed Saul, David deals with him in righteous judgment, but he doesn't deal with Joab. He's a coward. He will not deal with Joab, because Joab was related to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, we find that Joab is up to his same old tricks again. And he comes to Amasa. And he decides that he is going to kill Amasa. And he kills him in cold blood. And what does he do? He comes up and he meets Amasa. 2 Samuel 20, verse 9. Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach. And his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again, and thus he died. And if you read on in the chapter, you find that Joab left him to die a slow and lingering death on the roadway and did nothing about it. Such callousness, such cruelty, such deliberate deception and killing of this innocent man in cold blood, when David had expressly told him not to do it. And of course he also killed Absalom in cold blood. Now we need to know our Old Testament history to expound this properly, and that is why David leaves to Solomon to deal with the judicial execution of Joab for his wickedness and his willful and his deliberate cold-blooded murder, because the Bible says, if a man sheds blood by man, shall his blood be shed. Now that may not be politically correct in the day and age in which we live, but that is what the Bible says. The second part of this chapter is verses 13 to 46, where Solomon is established as king. And superficially, as we look through these verses, as we read them this evening, it may seem that it's just political intrigue and the ruthless killing of all opposition. But consider the facts concerning these first men. Here's the first one, Adonijah. Now, we met Adonijah last week. He made a plot for the throne. First thing, Adonijah sidles up to Bathsheba and asks for Abishag. Now Adonijah acknowledges that the Lord has decreed that Solomon should be king, verse 15. He acknowledges it. It was his from the Lord. He acknowledges that this is God's word. What is Adonijah doing? This is the key to his request. Adonijah is making an attempt upon the kingdom himself. He is deliberately attempting to defy the word of God. The word of the Lord, which he himself has acknowledged. But he doesn't like God's word. It isn't convenient to his plans. You know, friends, men and women are always up to that kind of trick with the Bible. How many times have I heard people say, as they've come to some challenge in the epistles concerning the church or concerning their own life, "Well, that was just cultural. Well, that doesn't really apply today." And what are they doing? They're coming to God's word and saying, "I am the one who decides what of God's word I will follow and what I won't. And if I don't like it, or if it's inconvenient to my lifestyle, I will somehow conveniently make excuses against it. And God, of course, is a loving God, so he'll forgive me at the last, won't he?" But my friends, we cannot play fast and loose with God's word in that way. And here is a man who doesn't like God's word, and so he fights against it. Now, some have suggested that Bathsheba was very naive. I don't think she was. I think she knew full well the consequences, and she acts accordingly. She understands just what a threat Adonijah is, and that's why she goes to Solomon in the way that she does. Because she knows what will happen. She knows the outcome. She knows that for Adonijah to make this claim is to sign his own death warrant. To ask for the king's concubine was a tantamount to making an attempt upon the kingdom. Remember that Absalom went into David's concubines when he sought to take the kingdom off David, and it was a sign that he was grasping after the kingdom. That is why Solomon reacts as he does in verse 22. "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also." That's what he's after. Bathsheba knew that, and Solomon knew that. And that is why he is put to death. And it's very interesting that the words that are used are those words, that he is put to death. Not that he is slain, but that he is put to death. This is judicial killing. This is judgment upon wickedness. It is right and proper judgment on willful disobedience and insurrection. Now, my friends, this may be bloodthirsty and it may be Old Testament. But I have to say to you, my friend, if you defy the word of God, you will come under judgment. You will be destroyed. You cannot play fast and loose with God's word. You defy the word of the living God. You defy the God of the word. And you will be destroyed. Secondly, we meet Abiasa in verses 26 and 27. He is banished. He was involved with the attempt of Adonijah against Solomon and David. But he's not put to death because he's not worthy of death. He's not done anything worthy of judicial killing. He is to be judged, and that's why he is deposed as high priest. And again, that is in accordance with the word of God prophesied to Eli's house. This is the fulfillment of God's word. Do you know, I wonder whether the prophets over the years after Eli thought, you know, God has forgotten his word, you know. God doesn't keep his promises. And the years have gone by. And the years have gone by, and people said, well, look at all these times, and the house of Eli is still the priests, and well, it doesn't seem as though there's going to be any change in the matter. And the years went by, and things continued pretty much as they'd continued before. Nothing seemed to change, but God remembers his word, and God keeps his word. And people come today, don't they, and they say, well, all this prophesying in the Bible about God coming again and the Lord Jesus Christ and the earth being burned up and, of course, all these things. Who believes that kind of nonsense? All these years things have gone on just as they ever have done. Peter, of course, tells us that in 2 Peter, doesn't he? All things continued from the beginning. Well, they haven't, actually. But that's the way people argue, isn't it? Because they think that God has forgotten his word and that things are going to continue as they always have done. And these things are never going to happen. But God keeps his word. And it may be years down the line, but God keeps his word. And even when the time scale is beyond our lifetime, God keeps his word. Thirdly, here is Joab. Joab attempts to prevent the inevitable from verse 28 and following. He has been a thorn in David's side for many years. And as I've already said, David didn't have the guts to deal with him when Joab had first shown his true colours. You know, we must be very careful of using the phrase, if only, or trying to rewrite history. But I cannot help wondering what might have happened if David had done what he ought to have done all those years before. If Joab had been dealt with because of his deliberate and his willful murdering of Absalom and then of Abner and then of Amasa, or even before Amasa, the murder of Amasa, it might have saved the life of Amasa. But if Joab had not been there, David would not have been sitting in his palace in Jerusalem instead of leading the people out to battle, and maybe he would not have fallen with Bathsheba. And maybe he would not have committed sin and brought dishonor upon the people of God and the word of God. Maybe he would have had the courage to stand up against his own sons when they sinned. Now, I know that's a maybe and it's an if and it's a bit of a conjecture. But the point I'm trying to make is this. If you don't deal with sin, if you don't deal with enemies against God and his word, if you don't stand up for truth and righteousness, you have no idea what the consequences may be later in your own life and experience. Here is a lesson to us to deal with sin and not to pander to temptation. And I speak to myself before I speak to any of you. I need to learn this lesson. We need to learn to stand up for what is right, even when it is not popular, to do the right thing before God and leave the outcome to him. Joab deserved to die after his willful murder of Absalom. He deserved to die after his murder of Abner and the brutal and unprovoked killing of Amasa. David had shown great zeal and justice over the Amalekite who claimed to have killed King Saul. He executed those who had killed Ish-bosheth in cold blood, but he took no action against Joab, as he ought to have done. Now Joab's siding with the opposition and his continued defection to Adonijah, as we see in verse 28, sealed his punishment. And even though he mocks spirituality in verse 29 and flies to the altar, he is shown no mercy. And that is the significance of Solomon's words in verses 31 to 33. They're not to be taken with a pinch of salt, as the commentator I quoted a moment or two ago said. But they are words of prophetic and solemn judgment upon Joab for his wickednesses, and the Lord's word being fulfilled in judgment upon him. Now the fourth man in this second section is Shimei, and he was a fool. He had despised and opposed David, and he'd shown no real signs of repentance. And he agrees with the terms of Solomon and is shown mercy. Now his slaves had scoffed. If he had gone to Solomon and asked permission and got approval for doing what he did, then he would never have died. But what does he do? He takes matters into his own hands when he knows the consequences. Another clear case of willful disobedience and deliberate defiance. My friends, you cannot do that. How foolish. Many do that. God's word stands. The consequences of disobedience and rebellion against God are clearly revealed. And no one will be able to say on the day of judgment that they are in hell unjustly. And yet, as I've already said, men do not like God's word and they think they know better. Why of all people should I be expected to keep God's word? Don't you understand that I'm a good and upright and respectable citizen? And that's the way people argue. Shimei's wickedness is known. It is acknowledged. He despises the mercy that Solomon had shown him. And that is why he is killed. Verses 42 to 44. Did not I make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, you know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word that I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment I gave you? He made a solemn promise before God, and he broke it. He despises the mercy he has received. Who? The characters. Where? The context. What? The content. Fourthly, why? The purpose. What is the purpose of this chapter? Why did the writer record these events? Why did God allow them to be included in his inspired word? Well, sometimes we come to these history sections and we say, well, it is to give us the history so that we know what happened. But always they tell us something about God himself and our response to his dealings with mankind. We cannot always know what was in the right mind of the writer because we're not always told. But we know enough about God and his complete revelation to know that these things are written for our learning and for our instruction. And in this case, we know precisely why this chapter is here. Verse 12 tells us, and verse 46b tells us. Verse 12, then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. The second part of verse 46, thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. What are we told? We're told that God establishes Solomon's kingdom. That in spite of all the bloodthirstiness and all the events of this chapter, God has his hand on the affairs of men and of nations. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. God is in control. God is sovereign. And that's the purpose of this chapter. Well, we come fifthly to how. And that is the application. Now, there are many other things we can do, but these are our starting points, as it were. How does this apply to me? What is the relevance of this history? Is it just significant? Is it just interest? How can I learn from it? Well, I would suggest to you that there are many, many lessons we could draw out of this chapter, but there are just two that I want us to consider this evening. in the time we have available. Notice, firstly, the authority of the word of the Lord. The authority of the word of the Lord. Verses 1 to 4 and verse 27. Verses 1 to 4, those words of David to Solomon as he charges his son, saying, verse 2, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Those words echo, of course, the words of Moses to, or the Lord through Moses to Joshua. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his just judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, God said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And that's why this chapter begins with those words. That's why this whole section begins with those words. David stresses the importance, the necessity of complete obedience to God. Not just formal acknowledgement of God as supreme king, but thorough obedience. And that's why the words in verse 3 are not just simply tautology, saying the same thing in a different way. He is building up a list. He is demonstrating the importance of complete and total commitment to God and to his word and to obeying him. And so we have in verse 3 his ways, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, all that is written in the law of Moses, in every detail. Why? Because Moses' law is God's law, and God's law is best. Prosperity and long life are dependent on obeying the word of God, of keeping the covenant enshrined in the law of Moses. This was the significance of the cry in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 25, the end of the verse. They are eating and drinking. This is before Adonijah. They are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. The authorized version says, God save King Adonijah. Now, I have to tell you, my friends, the word God is not in the original. It should be in italics in the authorized version. I'm afraid in my copy it isn't. I don't know whether it is in yours, but in my copy at home it is not in italics. It ought to be, because it's not there in the original. What is this? It is a statement about God's blessing on his appointed ruler. What is Adonijah doing in chapter, or what is being reported about Adonijah in chapter 1 verse 25? What is he doing? He is invoking the kingly blessing which is not his to have. He has no right to reign on David's throne, on King David's throne, because King David was put there by King, the Lord Jesus. Verse 34. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, chapter 1, appoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, the authorized version says, God save King Solomon. Again, the word God is not there, but the word is literally long live. The word God is not in the original, but it is a covenant statement concerning God's appointed monarch. It was a word that was to be addressed to the king whom God had appointed. Now, you all know, my friends, that I'm no Hebrew scholar. But I have a number of Hebrew commentaries, and I have a marvellous piece of software on my computer which helps me to understand the tiny little bit of these things that my good friend Noel Espinosa, the principal of Grace Ministerial Academy, told me about. And it's a fabulous piece of software, and it helps you to understand these things. And so I think I can say with some confidence, with some authority, if I may, that the words that are used in chapter 1 of 1 Kings and verse 31 are almost identical. And in the Authorized Version and in the New King James, it says almost the same thing. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." The Hebrew words, as I understand it, as far as I can make it out, and I'm sure there are people here who can correct me later if I'm wrong, are almost identical. And what Bathsheba is doing is she is using the phrase that is appointed by God to be applied to his king, his ruler, the one he has appointed. And they're the same words that are translated by the Authorized as "God save the king" in verse 34 and in verse 39 regarding Solomon. Long live the king. Literally. "And so then to live, King Solomon. Live the king forever." And it is a statement about the king who walks in the ways of God. And the king who walks in the ways of God will be blessed. And that is why David instructs Solomon in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4 in that way. This is the only way of blessing. We have a hymn, haven't we, that goes like this. "Walk thou with him, that way is light. All other pathways end in night. Walk thou with him, that way is rest. All other pathways are unblessed." And if you'll pardon me quoting again from the metrical Psalter, because that's where we sang from Psalm 92, "This is the blessing of God upon those who follow him. Those that are within the house of God are planted by his grace. They shall grow up and flourish all in our God's holy place. And in old age, when others fade, they fruit shall still forth bring. They shall be fat and full of sap, and they be flourishing to show that upright is the Lord. He is a rock to me, and he from all unrighteousness is altogether free." That's the God we worship. That's the God we serve. The God who keeps his promises. The God who cares for his people, to those who obey him. And yet, friends, there's something more here. Because we haven't even begun to understand these words without recognizing that the whole point of this call, that the king should live forever, that God should save the king, that David should give this charge to Solomon, is the fact that there is only one king who will live forever. And that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we saw last time, Solomon points forward to that. And while we don't go in for extreme typology, we do understand that there is a right typology between the Old and New Testaments. And Solomon is described for us here and in the Psalms and in other places as great David's son and great David's greater son, who is a king who sits enthroned upon the circle of the earth forever, is the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, bow before his rule. See his command. Do not play games with him. There is a sense in which these four men who are put to death or who are exiled in this chapter are men who try to play games with God. And you cannot do it. You cannot do it. The authority of God's word. Secondly, we see in this chapter the dreadful results of sin. The dreadful results of sin. And we in this land have become too soft and sentimental towards sin and iniquity. We all too easily make excuses for sin. Sin, as we saw this morning, is a dreadful disease, a deadly disease. It is a dreadful evil. It is a killer. It is a wrecker of all that is good and glorious. And sin must be punished. And sin will be punished. And to put off the evil day only makes matters worse. And this chapter is a solemn reminder of that. For those who defy the king will be destroyed. And those who defy the King of Kings will be destroyed. For King Jesus will triumph over all of his enemies at the last. And his kingdom will be established. And it is already happening now. And so, my friend, are you on the victory side? Are you on the victory side? Are you a servant of King Jesus? God's word is true. God's word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish what he has promised. So don't play fast and loose with the commands of God. Don't trivialize his judgments. Don't treat his word with contempt. And don't despise his salvation. Because here is a message of mercy and grace. Here is a way of escape. If Shimei had kept the word of Solomon, he would have escaped. He would have been delivered. But he didn't. And the inevitable judgment upon sin came upon him. And there is a way of escape. And there is mercy. And Solomon shows mercy. He shows mercy to Abiathar. He shows mercy to Shimei. The fact they didn't accept it is their fault. Well, Abiathar does, but Shimei doesn't. And here is a dead Saviour who shows mercy. Here is King Jesus who offers salvation. Here is a God who gives to us a message of mercy and grace and provides a way of escape from the inevitable judgment of sin. Here is a Saviour who is able to save. Here is a message of a kingdom that is established forever, eternally, in the hand of the King of Kings. And that's why David says to Solomon, keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments and his testimonies, that you may prosper. Not only Solomon, but you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he has spoken. What a promise, my friends. What a promise. Well, why not believe it?